study of J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. And while for some of you it might be a new book, and you might be thinking to yourself, wow, it's interesting that maybe we gave it so much press, you could say, I was reminded of the significance of the book by an article. Maybe some of you get World Magazine. Who in here gets World Magazine besides us? Anybody? Okay, nobody else. It was their book of the year. This was their book of the year. World Magazine is a periodical that deals with Christian journalism. And they called it the book of the year, even though it wasn't even written this year. It's the 100th anniversary of it. And they summarized the contributions. And really, one of the main things they said is that the church back then would not have realized how true his prophecies, I'll use the word prophecies, would have come in this book. He foresaw what was going to happen to the church unless it turned from the error of its way, especially in the large mainstream denominations. And we're being reminded of that in this day, aren't we? So one of the big denominations that's been in the news recently has been the United Methodist Church. And they're having these huge splits over issues that, I mean, it's so far from the Word of God. It's homosexuality and things like this. And they're feeling the effects, even in their day, of some of the compromises made so many years ago. And so may God help us to steer a straight course into the future regarding true doctrine. Well, the last chapter is on the church. And Machen starts out by discussing the idea of brotherhood. Now, many of you know we had discussed this in the past. On page 59 of his book, he had said this when discussing the liberals' perspective regarding social relations. This is their perspective. Enough for us is the simple truth of the fatherhood of God and its corollary, the brotherhood of man. And we're not going to jump back into that, but he starts discussing this idea of brotherhood. And the idea that the Church of Jesus Christ, it is concerned about social interaction. But, he says, true brotherhood, according to Christian teaching, is the brotherhood of the redeemed. So he says, yes, in one sense, there is a very weak, weak idea of, you know, the brotherhood of all mankind. There are like one or two verses that get to this idea in the Bible that, you know, we're made from one race of people and we're connected to everybody by our first fathers. But he says that's not the emphasis of the Word of God. The brotherhood that the Word of God speaks about in connection with the church is the brotherhood of the redeemed. He says this is a far more intimate friendship and relationship. And he says, while it sounds narrow, he says, people might think about, well, you're being so narrow, you just have this kind of clique that you're interacting with each other. He says, it's actually very broad. It's open to anybody who would come to be a Christian. And that's again, the issue. The liberals were saying, we're opening the church up to anybody who's not a Christian. That's not the point. It's anybody's welcome. If you become a Christian, you can join us. We're not exclusive in that sense. The main goal of the Christian is to bring all men into this brotherhood by bringing them to Christ so that he would save their souls. And there's a quote here that I want to read to you. He says this. It is upon this brotherhood of twice-born sinners, this brotherhood of the redeemed, that the Christian founds the hope of society. He finds no solid hope in the improvement of earthly conditions or the molding of human institutions under the influence of the golden rule. These things, indeed, are to be welcomed. They may so palliate the symptoms of sin that there may be time to apply the true remedy. They may serve to produce conditions upon the earth favorable to the propagation of the gospel message. They are even valuable for their own sake. But in themselves, their value to the Christian is certainly small. A solid building cannot be constructed when all the materials are faulty. A blessed society cannot be formed out of men who are still under the curse of sin. Human institutions are really to be molded not by Christian principles accepted by the unsaved, but by Christian men, means Christian people. The true transformation of society will come by the influence of those who have themselves been redeemed. And so what he's saying there is the liberals, what they're trying to do is trying to bring about a new society by just changing the circumstances and changing the outward rules and regulations of society. He says, no, the way that true kingdom is going to be ushered in, the true society, is by people themselves being redeemed and creating, God creating a new society from them. He then moves on to discuss the transformation of society. He says Christians, so in his day, Christians were being accused of, oh, you don't want society to be transformed. He says, no, Christians agree with the liberals that there will be a transformed society. And he says, you see the beginnings of that transformed society in the church. That's where you see the beginnings of it, he argues. But the question may be asked, why is the church so weak? Right? He says, well, one reason is, and then he's kind of throwing their own issues right back at them. He says, one reason is because you're letting unsaved people into the church. That's one of the reasons why the church is so weak. It's being filled with those who are not Christians. Machen is not thinking primarily of those who, and this is things that we're probably more concerned about in our day in our church. He's not so much concerned about those who profess to be Christians, but they themselves are deceived. And they're deceiving others. He says that's an issue also. But that's not his primary concern. His main concern is those who haven't really ever made an adequate profession of faith and whose entire attitude to the Gospels is the very reverse of the Christian attitude. And that's a quote. He says, the Church of Jesus Christ is weakening because you're opening your arms to people who don't even profess to be real Christians. We know that there's people who come into the church and they say, I trust in Christ, I believe in Christ, they read the doctrines and I agree with that, but they're not really converted. That's an issue. That's a problem. It's an even bigger problem if the church says, we're not going to even make you subscribe to doctrines. We're just going to open our arms and welcome you in. And he said that was happening in his day to some extent. In his mind, anytime the liberals were welcomed in with open arms, that's what was happening. These are people who don't even profess the true religion. He says non-Christians in his day were influencing the church all over. The leadership, the vision of the church, the teaching of the church. He said the Christians' greatest enemies are within. In his day, he said the Christians' greatest enemies, the church's greatest enemies, are those within. And so Machen was waging war not against society's institutions and movements in broader society. It's in the church that he was fighting this battle. The liberalism he's discussing is the liberalism of the church, the professed church. So the only conclusion in his mind, the only reasonable conclusion is the church needs to separate from the liberals. That's the solution to the health of the church. And he says, some people might ask this, though. Can't liberals and Christians just coexist in the church? By rejecting doctrine or putting doctrine aside and just focusing on service. And these types of things have happened in our day with some of the Catholic movement, evangelicals and Protestants together. It's like, let's forget doctrine, but we can link arms and just serve in the ways that we want to serve. And I'm not saying that there's never a time when there can't be joint efforts. But Machen says this. That idea of let's just set aside doctrine, he says first, I should say, not that he says, but he discusses that what he terms the narrow man. This is his own definition of the narrow man. It's not the person who rejects the teaching they've analyzed. Someone who absorbs it, thinks about it, meditates on it, understands it, and then says, you know, I just don't find it in agreement with truth. He says that's not the narrow man, but the person who doesn't even analyze anything, who's not even interested in thinking about facts, who's not even interested in pursuing truth. He says such people who suggest such solutions as though let's just forget doctrine and just engage in service and the church can be known by what it does, not by what it believes. Such people who suggest such solutions show that they really don't know what the issues are, because once the issues are investigated, they're found to be so significant that you can't say, well, let's just forget the doctrine. So again, some of the big ones he's mentioned in the past, things like the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, right? He said, if you actually thought about it, and this is his problem. He says the narrow person doesn't think about it. Think about it. These things are so significant, you cannot put them aside. You cannot ignore them. You can't form a church or a society of redeemed around a lack of these teachings. There's no way, he says, that liberals and Christians can coexist. The issues are just so significant. But secondly, he says, such a suggestion is really dealing in dishonesty. This is interesting. He said, you know, the liberals eschew creeds, right? They hate creeds. But as a matter of fact, he says, isn't it true that all evangelical churches are creedal churches? So what he means by this is even the church that says no creed but Christ. And he's not talking about a bad church. He's talking about real Christian churches now They just might not have, in his case, the Westminster Confession of Faith. In our case, the London Baptist. You know, it could be, you know, there's churches that we know of in the area. If you said, what is your confession of faith? They don't have a confession of faith. They might just have five things on their website. But they're a true church of Christ. He says, in reality, if you go and you investigate, you talk to them, they have a creed. And if they spoke to you, they'd be recounting the truths of the Word of God. And they'd be telling you the facts of the Word of God. Things like the virgin birth and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They stand on a message. That's his point. All these churches of Christ, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, if there were faithful churches, Baptist, they're all standing on a message based on Christ. And he says this as an illustration of what he's getting at. Getting to this idea of dishonesty. He says, the ministerial vows of the Presbyterian Church, which the liberal Presbyterian ministers of his day would make, are those which are the historical doctrines of the Church, but what's happening is they make them and then they go and teach otherwise. So they're making these vows, they're saying they subscribe to the confessions of faith, but then they go and they teach otherwise. Those who claim to know, right? These are pastors, they're supposed to know. They're claiming to be the experts. They are the ones who are influencing others. And it's dangerous if they claim to be confessional, but they're not really. And so he says, if you're trying to just cast aside doctrine, every church, this is what it stands on. This is its core. You just can't do it. The church falls apart if it's standing on a creed, even one that doesn't have a confession of faith. And these ministers that are attacking this, they're undermining the very foundation of the church. And Machen makes it clear, he's not attacking sincere Christians who have doctrinal doubts, right? They're Christians who come into our midst, even. They're trying to really sincerely wrestle with doctrine. They're searching the scriptures. They want to know the truth. They want to believe the truth, but they're wrestling. He says, he's not talking about those types of people. He says of them, and I quote, for great hosts of such troubled souls, the church offers bountifully its fellowship and its aid. It would be a crime to cast them out. God grant that they may obtain comfort and help through the ministrations of the church. But Machen says, and I quote, if a man desires to combat that message instead of propagating it, in other words, combat the true message of the Word of God, instead of propagating it, he has no right, no matter how false the message may be. In other words, he's saying, let's just say, for example, the evangelical message was false. If they were going to oppose it, they have no right to pretend that they agree with it and then go in and then undermine it. He says, they have, no matter how false the message may be, they have no right to gain a vantage ground for combating it by making a declaration of faith, which, be it plainly spoken, is not true. So he says, what these liberal ministers are doing, they're coming and under the guise of being on their side, I'm going to subscribe to this, but then I'm going to do everything I can to undermine it. He says, that's just dealing in dishonesty. That's just lying. So trying to build a church where you say, well, we're just going to coexist and reject doctrine, he says, it's not possible and it's not even honest. See, that's not what they're doing. They're coming and teaching doctrine. They're trying to replace the true doctrine. So the question then comes, what separation options are there? Right? I mean, this would have been a question that Christians in his day would have been saying. What are our options? What do we do here? Well, the first option is for the dishonest liberals to attach themselves to a body of people who believe what they do or to start their own body. This is a free country. If they believe that, they can go start their group. Don't pretend like you're part of us, though. Or take everybody who believes what you believe and go start your own thing. Again, one of his great burdens was the fact that the liberals were just being dishonest and disingenuous. They're not real Christians. And they're pretending to be. So he says, that's option number one. He says, that's the honest thing to do. And I'm not going to stop you. Go start your own church. Go start your own group with your own creed. And you're more than welcome to do that. That's the honest thing to do. He says, of course, here is the wrinkle. This is a little bit more of a wrinkle when it comes to denominations, not like nationwide denominations. He says, of course, it carries with it many logistical and practical and material and organizational downsides, specifically that the resources of the Christian churches would be lost. So he acknowledges, yeah, if a bunch of the liberals left, they might be taking with them church buildings and they might be taking with them funds And it could be a little bit messy. But Mason says this, if liberalism is true, and he's speaking to the liberals, if it's true, sorry, let me back up for a second. I misquoted what he said. He's saying that if the liberals did this, their perspective would be we're leaving behind all these resources. So they wouldn't be significant enough to take the buildings with them and take the resources and the money with them. So they view it as, well, why would I leave? Because I have access to all these resources. And he says, yeah, that's true. If you lost, if you did this, you would lose all those things, this organizational structure that you've been a part of. But he says this, if liberalism is true, the mere loss of physical resources would not prevent it from making its way. And this is kind of the idea of Gamaliel with Paul. Like, if what you're saying is true, you'll get your resources back. So don't cry over the fact that you're going to be losing some of these things. He says that's one option. For those dishonest liberals to just detach themselves and go and start their own group. The second option, he says, people have suggested, well, why can't the conservatives withdraw? Forcing the liberals out. Mason says it might come to this. In fact, it did come to this later on in history. But he says his real concern with this option, and this is something that in our minds like would never have occurred. But again, when you have a denominational structure, they had monies that all the churches had pooled together, right? Let's say right in our day, if we were part of an actual denomination and we had given money to a body that was at the discretion of that body to use, let's say $30 million. What did all those churches give that money for? They gave it for their understanding of the propagation of the gospel that they knew and loved. So there's, let's just pick a number, $30, $40, $50 million that the Reformed Baptist denomination had, right, the stake denomination has, and all these churches around the country, because they hold to the confession of faith, they're true biblical churches, over time they've given this money because they want the true gospel propagated. And Mason's saying, wait a minute, that money was given in trust. That money was given with the expectation it would be used for the ends for which it was given. It's like a trust fund. That denomination does not have the liberty, or should not feel the liberty, to say, well, all the conservative churches left, so now we're going to give it to groups and missionaries that don't propagate the gospel that these previous churches believed. So he's saying there's all these funds and resources that in his day the Presbyterian Church in America had, that if all the Orthodox churches left, all the Bible-believing, conservative, faithful churches left, then they would be like abandoning those funds. And he didn't think that would be right. He says it's like we're turning over 30, 40, 50 million bucks to be used for Satan's purposes. So he viewed that as a big problem. He says like he viewed it as our responsibility to take care of these funds that the churches have entrusted to us. So that's an interesting, you know, independent congregational type churches, and he's going to get to this in a minute, don't really have that type of issue. So the best option, Mason reaffirms, is for the liberal ministers to withdraw from the denomination. And he says, and I quote, nothing engenders strife so much as a forced unity within the same organization of those who disagree fundamentally in aim. So he says, certainly separation would mean a large decrease in the size of the churches. But Mason says, the size doesn't matter if God's with you. Matron is much more concerned about having God with them than having liberals with them, no matter how big that made them. So it might be asked, well, you know, asking the liberals to leave, isn't that intolerant? But they're still facing the same issues. With this whole idea of intolerance was back in his day, the misdefining that term, misunderstanding that term. So he jumps into a discussion of voluntary and involuntary organizations. Gives an example. An involuntary organization is the state. Who chose to be an American? Well, some people have emigrated in, right? Anybody? Okay, Anna. And David, you guys are both citizens? Okay, so that's a different situation. Let's look at everybody else here. You're born. You don't have a choice, right? We were just born in. We're born into this land, we're born into the laws. And he says, in that type of place, there needs to be tolerance. There needs to be a breath that will allow for people with different convictions and different understandings within the harmony of law to live. He says, the voluntary organizations are completely different. The members have a choice. He says, nobody made you become a member of the Presbyterian Church in America. Right? Nobody made you become a member of Anglo-Baptist Church. This is a voluntary organization. He says it needs to be intolerant or it ceases to exist. Like, by its very nature, he uses the word intolerant, but it has to be picky, it has to be choosy, it has to maintain its standards, otherwise the organization as defined ceases to exist. Right? So if you have a club of left-handed people, of which I'm not one, any lefties in here? Okay, we have two, okay. We have, right? If you have somebody righties in, it's like, this is defeating the whole purpose of the club. Right? And that's what Machen is saying. He's saying this is a voluntary organization. Liberals will kill the true church. It will just cease to be the church if you let them in. He has an illustration here, which is so good, I just wanted to read it in full. It says, the matter may be made plain by an illustration from secular life. Suppose in a political campaign in America, there be formed a democratic club for the purpose of furthering the cause of the Democratic Party. Suppose there are certain other citizens who are opposed to the tenets of the Democratic Club and in opposition desire to support the Republican Party. What is the honest way for them to accomplish their purpose? Plainly, it is simply the formation of a Republican Club, which shall carry on a propaganda in favor of Republican principles. But suppose, instead of pursuing this simple course of action, the advocates of Republican principles should conceive the notion of making a declaration of conformity to democratic principles, thus gaining an entrance into the Democratic Club, and finally turning its resources into an anti-democratic propaganda. That plan might be ingenious, but would it be honest? He says, we're dealing with Christians, right? They wouldn't be honest. They'd be dishonest in the church if that type of thing happened. He says, yet it is just exactly such a plan which is adopted by advocates of a non-doctrinal religion, who by subscription to a creed gain an entrance into the teaching ministry or of doctrinal or evangelical churches. Let no one be offended by the illustration taken from ordinary life. We are not for a moment suggesting that the church is no more than a political club. But the fact that the church is more than a political club does not mean that in ecclesiastical affairs there's any abrogation of the homely principles of honesty. The church may possibly be more honest, but it certainly ought not to be less honest than a political club. So that's his illustration there. And you can understand what he's saying. It's just in his mind, it's that these people are not being honest. They're infiltrating the church. So then he goes on to discuss the propagation of the gospel by the church. He says, talks about churches and mission boards. They've been sponsored by various denominations, and they have as their goal the propagation of the gospel. But what if the gospels being preached are different? Meaning, you send one person out and they're preaching one gospel, you send another person out and they're preaching something different. He says, this would be absurd if half of your workers are preaching something that the other half are trying to undo. He says, there is also the question of money. The common Christian does not want his money to go to false teachers. So we can try to delegate. He says, so this is the whole idea of would they withdraw or should there be separation. He says, you're the common Christian. You're just Joe Christian, Sally Christian sitting in the pew. You love Christ. You want to see his name spread abroad this world. But you know there's liberals in your denomination. And so, wait a minute, if I just give my $100 to the denomination, then they might not use it in a way that I want. So Machen says, some people have tried this. You designate it. Okay, well, I want my money to go to Joe, faithful Christian. He says, we all know what the denominations do. They have a pot, right? So let's say that so-and-so Christian needs $100,000. Well, they need to make sure every missionary has $100,000. So if there just happen to be five conservative ones in there, five faithful ones, that individuals have said, I want to give to those only, and it totals up to 75 grand, well, they're just going to take more of the common pot to give to the other ones. He says, that's how it works. So in the end, everybody's still being supported, even if you're designating your contributions to go to the missionaries that you think are the faithful ones. Again, this is more of a denominational issue. He says the solution might seem to be a congregational model. Machen might be onto something. Where a church can operate by itself, but he does make a good point with this. He says, but when it comes to missions, he says, churches will always need to be cooperative in some way. So he's right about that. So in that sense, even the Baptist churches will have some kind of cooperation in which they're concerned about where's the money going and what missionaries is it supporting. And this idea of missions and the money used to support missions was a huge factor. It ultimately drove Machen out of the denomination because he started his alternate board. And they're like, you can't have a competing board of missions. So they booted him. And it was about mission work. Right? This is a man who's not sitting in an ivory tower just concerned about theology. He's concerned about the propagation of the gospel around the world. And the funds being raised to support that. Any comments? I should have stopped the comments earlier. So you can go back in time if you need to.
Way back.
Okay.
Talking about letting the non-conformists or the liberals in that say that they believe what they don't believe and what they stand against. That happened earlier in the 1800s with Charles Finney. He became an ordained Presbyterian minister by saying, yeah, I agree with all that.
That's true. Yep. And all the harm. And for those of you, I don't know if anybody's online, but Dave mentioned Charles Grandison Finney and his purported agreement with the confessional standards of the Presbyterian Church. He was an ordained minister. And but from what he taught, he was not someone who agreed with those standards. Any other comments? Questions? Okay. Coming to a close here in a minute. He says, what is the duty of the officers of the church? And I found this interesting because this is one of the times he starts giving directions. So much of it has been descriptive of what's going on. Now he's a little bit proscriptive. He says this, first, encourage those engaging in the intellectual and spiritual struggle. And what he's talking about is those in the front lines. There are people in his day who are on the front lines battling the liberals. And he says, you got to encourage them. He was concerned in his day about an attitude of which is like, oh, we can't be so opinionated or so ready to fight. We can't be so devoted to the defense of the gospel. Let's just be positive. And he says, a large part of the New Testament is polemic. This is a quote from Machen. He says, a large part of the New Testament is polemic. The enunciation of evangelical truth was occasioned by the errors which had arisen in the churches. So he says it's not a time to stop defending the faith. He says, and I quote again, at the present time, when the opponents of the gospel are almost in control of our churches, the slightest avoidance of the defense of the gospel is just sheer unfaithfulness to the Lord. And he says, God doesn't save the church by theological pacifists. Those who say, let's not get our hands dirty. Let's just be nice. Play in the sandbox together nicely. There's no, those people who are on the front lines, you need to encourage them. They are doing a needed and necessary work. Secondly, the officers themselves should perform their duty in deciding upon the qualifications of candidates for the ministry. Meaning, what he's talking about is, okay, now there's officers in a church. Who else is going to become an officer? He says, you should agree on what the standards are. The qualifications are. He says, again, the church is a voluntary organization. If the candidate can't agree with the church, just let him go somewhere where they agree with him. Right? He shouldn't become an officer in the Church of Christ. He shouldn't be encouraged in a life of dishonesty. And there's this idea going around, well, let them in, and then maybe they'll, who knows how they develop. Then No. No. If they cannot agree, then they should not be officers. He says, you're not being kind to somebody to ordain them and place them in the position of leadership if they don't have a handle on the truth. There are people, maybe they don't have everything right, but just they want to be in the church, so let them be a Presbyterian minister. He says, no, you can't do that. Third, officers first need to show loyalty to Christ as members in the church before they are ordained. And what he means by this is before somebody becomes a pastor in your church, make sure they hold to the basic fundamental doctrine that every member should be holding to. He says, and I quote, God send us ministers who, instead of merely avoiding denial of the cross, shall be on fire with the cross, whose whole life shall be one burning sacrifice of gratitude to the blessed Savior who loved them and gave himself for them. So presumably in his day, there would be men rising up from the ranks of the church who they're not even faithful church members. And then they're being put, they're being put in positions of authority in the church. And then lastly, he says, there needs to be a renewal of Christian education. And I want to read this again, right from his own lips. He had a great concern for the young people of his day and the education they were receiving. And this is a lengthier quote. The renewal of Christian education, he says, the rejection of Christianity is due to various causes. Let me step back. It wasn't just kids. What he's going to be getting at today is, in this paragraph I'm reading, something that really applies to all of us. And he's going to press upon us, we need to make sure that we understand the Word of God. That's the sum and substance of what he's saying. The rejection of Christianity is due to various causes, but a very potent cause is simple ignorance. In countless cases, Christianity is rejected simply because men have not the slightest notion of what Christianity is. An outstanding fact of recent church history is the appalling growth of ignorance in the church. I mean, if he thought it was ignorant then. Various causes, no doubt, can be assigned for this lamentable development. The development is due partly to the general decline of education, at least so far as literature and history are concerned. They are also being ruined by an exaggerated emphasis on methodology at the expense of content and on what is materially useful at the expense of the high spiritual heritage of mankind. In other words, he's talking about broader education now, not necessarily in the church, but they're more focused on what are the models, what are the methods that we're using, and what's just practical. You know, what are they going to be able to use when they walk out in society? Instead of saying, well, let's make sure we're teaching truth, and let's make sure they're understanding religion, because there's few things that are more important to mankind than religion. And that's one of the things that public schools, you know, they neglect. Is there anything more basic to mankind than his religious nature? And that's completely ignored. He goes on to say, These lamentable tendencies, moreover, are in danger of being made permanent through the sinister extension of state control. But something more than the general decline of education is needed to account for the special growth of ignorance in the church. The growth of ignorance in the church is the logical and inevitable result of the false notion that Christianity is a life and not a doctrine. If Christianity is not a doctrine, then of course teaching is not necessary to Christianity. But whatever be the causes for the growth of ignorance in the church, the evil must be remedied. It must be remedied primarily by the renewal of Christian education in the family, but also by the use of whatever other educational agencies the church can find. Christian education is the chief business of the hour for every earnest Christian person. Christianity cannot subsist unless men know what Christianity is. And the fair and logical thing is to learn what Christianity is, not from its opponents, but from those who themselves are Christians. Men have abundant opportunity today to learn what can be said against Christianity, and it is only fair that they should also learn something about the thing that is being attacked. Fourthly, he said there needs to be a renewal of Christian education. And then lastly, in conclusion, he says, and this is more of a conclusion to the book, not necessarily the chapter. He says, the present is a time not for ease or pleasure, but for earnest and prayerful work. He definitely viewed it in his day, like the Christians and the churches, they need to roll up their sleeves and get busy dealing with this issue. It is not a time to despair. How often when you read about bad trends in the church, we're tempted to just doom and gloom, and it's all gone, you know, who knows where it's going to go, and it's a disaster. He says it's not a time to despair, but to turn to God's precious promises. He says it is a time definitely for every Christian to throw themselves into the study of the Word of God. In his mind, the hearts and the minds of the Christians just need to be enlightened, and they will see clearly what's going on in the church. He says, and I quote, every man must decide upon which side he will stand. God grant that we may decide aright. Now I'm going to read one more quote from him as we close, but any comments or questions or thoughts on these matters? So I'm going to read basically the last page and a half of his book here. He says, and I read this because it applies to our day. I read this and I thought, wow, this could be read in our day. What the immediate future may bring, we cannot presume to say. The final result indeed is clear. God has not deserted his church. He has brought her through even darker hours than those which try our courage now. Yet the darkest hour has always come before the dawn. We have today the entrance of paganism into the church in the name of Christianity. But in the second century, a similar battle was fought and won. From another point of view, modern liberalism is like the legalism of the Middle Ages, with its dependence upon the merit of man. And another reformation in God's good time will come. But meanwhile, our souls are tried. We can only try to do our duty in humility and in sole reliance upon the Savior who bought us with his blood. The future is in God's hand, and we do not know the means that he will use in the accomplishment of his will. It may be that the present evangelical churches will face the facts and retain and regain their integrity while yet there is time. It is possible that the existing churches may be given over altogether to naturalism, that men may see that the fundamental needs of the soul are to be satisfied not inside, but outside of the existing churches, and that thus new Christian groups may be formed. But whatever the solution there may be, one thing is clear. There must be somewhere groups of redeemed men and women who can gather together humbly in the name of Christ to give thanks to him for his unspeakable gift and to worship the Father through him. Such groups alone can satisfy the needs of the soul. At the present time, there is one longing of the human heart which is often forgotten. It is the deep, pathetic longing of the Christian for fellowship with his brethren. One hears much, it is true, about Christian union and harmony and cooperation. But the union that is meant is often a union with the world against the Lord, or at best a forced union of machinery and tyrannical committees. How different is the true unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Sometimes, it is true, the longing for Christian fellowship is satisfied. There are congregations, even in the present age of conflict, that are really gathered around the table of the crucified Lord. There are pastors that are pastors indeed. But such congregations in many cities are difficult to find. Weary with the conflicts of the world, one goes into the church to seek refreshment for the soul. And what does he find? Alas, too often, one finds only the turmoil of the world. The preacher comes forward, not out of a secret place of meditation and power, not with the authority of God's word permeating his message, not with human wisdom pushed far into the background by the glory of the cross, but with human opinions about the social problems of the hour or easy solutions of the vast problem of sin. Such is the sermon. And sad indeed is the heart of the man who has come seeking peace. Is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. And we conclude our study of the book. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that even as we have gone through a study of this book, Christianity and Liberalism, that you would be pleased to establish us in our day. Lord, we desire to be established in the truth, to know you in truth. We desire to be those of your people who are well grounded in your word, who are not easily swayed by the false doctrines of our age. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek you in your word, to place a firm and high emphasis upon the doctrine of your word, and that we would come to reject all those things that are false. Help us not to grow weary in fighting. Help us not to grow weary in defending the truth. And we pray that whatever the errors are in our day, that you would make us bold to fight against them and to be the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. We ask that you would forgive us, Lord, for any way in which we have compromised, any way in which we have not towed the line the way we ought to. And we ask now as we gather around your table that we would be reminded of those things which are fundamental to us as a church, those your son around whom we would not even exist if it was not for him and his work. And may we be refreshed. May we come in from the world and all its chaos and be refreshed at the foot of the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.